Morning. Let's turn to Galatians 3:20. 3 verse 20 today. Now, have I given you a date for this test yet on Galatians? Well, it's going to have to be Tuesday or Friday, yeah. It's kind of looking like Friday, the way the pace we're making here. But let's see what it looks like at the end of period today, and maybe we can give you a definite date there if that would help you. It would in your studies for next week? Okay, we'll try. 3:20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Kind of hate to pick up in the middle of a context like that, but we kind of have to. He was starting an argument here about the surety of the promise to Abraham and the righteousness which is by faith, and how the law of Moses, which came after that, did not change it or nullify the promise, but that the promise was sure and amen. And so this is the context that we're in here. Now, a mediator, thank you, Pat, implies two parties in a contract, as existed in the Mosaic law. But the Abrahamic covenant had no mediator. It was just a covenant between God and Abraham. And it was unconditional in the sense... want to qualify this now real quick. Unconditional in the sense that it was a direct promise made to Abraham and his seed based on foreknowledge. And that's why I say unconditional. It was unconditional because God foreknew that Abraham and his sons and so forth would serve God. And so based upon that foreknowledge, God said, in blessing I will bless you and I will bless your seed. And of course God's foreknowledge also knew that Jesus would come as the seed of Abraham and serve God fully and give his life a sacrifice, and that through him, as the promise was made to Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so therefore the Abrahamic covenant was not dependent on a mediator like the Mosaic was. It was only dependent on one. That's what he's saying here. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one. See, a mediator mediates between two. But God is one. And what he's saying is that one God was all that was involved, in a sense, by his foreknowledge, giving that promise to Abraham and his seed. It was dependent on only one, that is God, not on man. Now, again, he's speaking here only from the perspective of the nature of the two covenants. And so this does not negate the fact that Jesus Christ came as the mediator of the new and better covenant. But the mediatorship of Christ as our high priest is not in view here. And so he's just not looking at that aspect right now. So God wants to bring man into a direct communion with him. He does not want him to be separated by a mediator. And thus, even though Christ was a mediator, his mediatorship differed from that of Moses and from that of the priests. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins once. And through that ransom, he has secured, provisionally, direct communion between God and man. We can have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son. We don't have to go through a Catholic priest. We don't have to go through a confessional booth or the Virgin Mary or the dead saints or anybody else. We go through Jesus. But through Jesus' work, we are having direct fellowship with God. Hebrews 7 says, with this, you could put as a reference verses 27 and 28. God is one, a description of his nature. He's not many, but as to his person, if you will, he is one, as we read also in James 2:19. Verse 21 then. Now he needs to qualify himself because he said the law couldn't disannul the Abrahamic promise. Now, lest the Galatians think, well, the law was a big mistake then. Did God make a mistake? Why did he bring something that he was going to cause to pass away? And so is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So he's saying, even though the law is inferior to the promise of God, i.e., promise of righteousness to Abraham by faith, but law given through Moses that man could not keep. So that the law, which was added, we saw earlier, because of transgressions, was inferior to the promise of God. It was not contrary to the promise of God. And that's the salient point. The law did what it was meant to do. See, you might have a car in a mechanic shop, and you might have to ride a bicycle in the meantime. Well, that bicycle is an inferior means of transportation, in my opinion anyway, to an automobile. But if it serves the purpose until the car gets out of the shop, then it's inferior to, but not contrary to, the other, because it's still getting you there. And so the law did what it was meant to do, to show the need and the value of the promise of the grace of God and righteousness being received by faith. And the way it showed that, of course, was by showing man's weakness and his sin time after time after time, that he needed a Savior, and therefore that he needed the promise of righteousness by faith, the promise of God. And so the law brought him to the promise. It was the schoolmaster, as we're going to see in verse 24, to lead them to Christ. It wasn't a snidely whiplash to drive them from Christ, but it was the child conductor to lead them to Christ. He's a cartoon character for those of you that have never watched the television. I haven't watched it for a while myself, but I do remember Snidely curling his mustache there. And that's not the law. It's not a Snidely whiplash curling its mustache, you see. Now, he says, if the law had been able to give life, then righteousness should have been by the law. You could have been righteous by the law. Because the condition for life is righteousness. God told him under the law in Moses, if you obey, and he meant totally, you know, you will have life. Now, the only reason they ever ended up having life was by faith through the lamb's sacrifice again. But from the standpoint of the law, the condition for having the blessings and life was total righteousness. Deuteronomy 28 with this. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 20. So, if there was a law that could have imparted righteousness, given righteousness, then it could have given life. But the law cannot impart life. Even if it's kept, it cannot impart life. Let's say there were 10 laws, and you're keeping 9 of them, but you're breaking one, you're still breaking the law. And those 9 that you keep cannot impart life, because the one that you break will bring the curse of God upon you. See? So the law cannot impart life. In fact, I'll take that one step further and say a law even perfectly kept cannot bring life. Because life is life and law is law. And all law is a measuring stick of your person and your actions, your behavior, your attitudes, your deeds. But life can come from God alone, not from the law. And so all the law can do is declare you righteous. You know, it can be like those metal detectors in the airport concourses. It'll go through and it'll declare, okay, this fellow isn't carrying heavy metal in his body anywhere, you know, a gun or a huge metal blob somewhere. And so all it does, but that doesn't mean he's righteous, you know. He could be a bad boy, but he just doesn't have metal on him. He's got cyanide pills instead, and he's going to break them open in the plane when he gets there or whatever. You know, it just means he doesn't have metal. Well, that's all the law says. It just says, You're righteous as to your behavior, but it cannot impart righteousness to you. It's a mirror. The law is a mirror to show you how you're doing and how many spiritual warts you have and spiritual blemishes and so forth. That's all. And just because you've got a spiritually clear complexion doesn't mean that you have life. Just it means you use Medicaid or whatever they use, Stridex or something. All right. So the law couldn't cut it. It was weak. How? Remember Romans 8:3, through the flesh. The law was weak in that it was, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning man's flesh couldn't keep it. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3. Only Christ can give life. Because God has given life to Christ, his son. So Christ now has the authority to impart life. He can impart righteousness by faith. That is, by us believing in him, he imparts his righteousness to us. And our sins were imputed to him. And that's how you get life. And that's how you get true righteousness. Not by the works of the law, because we can't keep it. All right, 3:22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The word concluded in the Greek means shut up. The law has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Every single man, woman, and child has been condemned as a sinner by the law, because they've all broken the law at least once. And so therefore, the blessings of God cannot ever come by the law, because the law has shut them up under sin. And so the law cannot justify somebody that it's condemned, huh? It's going to do one or the other. And so therefore, the blessings of God, if they're going to come at all, must come through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it says that the promise might be given to them that believe. So there's only one way to make it now. Believe. Remember, Jesus said, only believe. That became William Branham's theme song. And I think it was a man of God before him, too. Was it Smith Wigglesworth? I read just recently here where there was another man of God who ministered before William Branham. Same thing. This only believe was so important to him that he had it sung. In fact, it was. I remember now. It was this book, particular book I read on Smith Wigglesworth, that at his meetings he would have them sing that over and over and over again. Only believe. That's what God wants. Just believe. Remember when the disciples said, Lord, what are the works that we should do? He said, the works that you should do are to believe. Believe on him that sent me, I think is the way he put it there. Believe. That's the works that you should do. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now when he means before faith came, he means before the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ was available. Before Jesus came and brought nigh the kingdom of God, and the apostles preached that now there's the good news that man can be saved through faith in his son, Jesus. Before that came, we were kept under the law. Kept, it refers to being in custody. We read in the NAS here, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And again, this shows the law as to its true purpose in the economy of God. The law was not an evil thing. It was a custodian, kept in custody until given over to the faith of Jesus Christ, to the better, to the higher, to the greater, to the one that it was just pointing to the purpose for it, which we see in verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So he's telling these Galatians in legalism the why the law had been given and why it had not been given. It had not been given for man to try to keep it as a basis for his righteousness. All they did was fail trying to do that in the Old Testament. How could the Galatians be so bewitched, chapter 3, verse 1, to think that they could keep it now in the new? What had changed? The nature of man has not changed. Man is getting worse, if anything. You know, Paul says, in the last days, evil men shall wax worse and worse. So if anything, man is getting worse morally and spiritually as time goes on, not better. They're not getting any better able to keep the law of God. They're straying even farther afield as time goes on. So the law was not an evil thing. It was a custodian to keep you until Christ came. It was a schoolmaster. Now here we have the Greek word, pedagogos. And we get the word pedagogue from it. P-E-D-A-G-O-G-U-E, pedagogue. It comes from the two words, priest, child, and ago, to lead. And so it speaks of one, a child leader. And it refers to a slave who was entrusted with the master's child. And the slave was to teach moral discipline to the child and then to conduct him to and from school. And that's exactly what the law did. The law was to teach moral discipline, that is, the principles of God's perfect way, and to prepare us for God's perfect one. And then the law was to lead us to that one. And so the pedagogue taught the child moral discipline and conducted him to and from school. And of course, once he got to school, he was cut loose and he was to the teacher, and the teacher was the one that taught him then. So the law taught us the principles of moral discipline to show us God's perfect way, you know, thou shalt not, and to prepare for God's perfect one. And it led us to Christ because we couldn't keep the law. And we needed justification by faith because the law was condemning us. So in that sense, it was leading us indeed, almost driving us to Christ for those that will, you know, have an ear to hear. They see the need to be justified by faith alone. You know, that was the battle cry of Martin Luther, start of the Reformation. That Catholic, popish monk laying in the form of a cross for hours on the cold convent, monastery floor there. He said, if anybody would have ever been saved by monkery, it would have been me. Long vigils and fastings and prayers and penance and indulgences and works. And then he was reading, and it was either the scripture in Galatians or in Romans where it says, the just shall live by faith alone. Or the one where it says, we are justified, therefore, by faith alone. And he read it there in the Latin. I don't remember how it goes in the Latin. I used to know that. And he read it, and it says a light dawned upon him at that time. That was the spark of the Reformation right there. And he realized, I am justified before God by faith alone. All I have to do is just believe Him, and I'm justified. I don't have to try to, through all these works, feel that I can then come before Him and be justified. And He never felt justified. He walked around condemned. The devil will see to that. If you're going to go that direction, the devil will see to it that you'll never be justified because you'll always fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it's a very easy job for the devil to condemn anyone that's walking by the law. He doesn't have to lie. All the devil has to say is, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. And we have to say, that's right, that's right, that's right, and that's right. We've done every one of them. See, that's all he has to do is bring the law. And say, look, you're not keeping it. And if you're going to keep it for justification, then you're condemned. See, the accuser of the brethren. Also the ceremonial law, not just the moral, but the ceremonial laws, they all pointed to Christ. The lamb sacrifice, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the feast days, the holy days. And they were leading the way to the Lamb of God, the one that would give us life for the sin of the world. So it's a pedagogue to conduct us to Christ, that we might be saved by Him, that we might learn of Him, that He might teach us His ways. And isn't that exactly how Jesus used the law? He opened it up in the synagogue and said, this is talking about me. That's prophesying of me. That's pointing to me. So He was trying to help them be led by the child conductor to Him, but they wouldn't see it. They wouldn't allow it to be so. Verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So once he gets to the school, the child was no longer under a pedagogue. And so, we having come to Jesus Christ by faith are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law. I repeat, we are no longer under the law. Do you understand that? Do you understand the ramifications of that statement? That you are no longer under the law, both moral and ceremonial, as the means of your justification. Because you are justified by Christ. He has made into us wisdom and sanctification and justification and righteousness. The ceremonial law is fulfilled, you know. We're not offering lambs, I hope, anymore on an altar. Jesus once offered Himself for the sins of all. And so the ceremonial law being fulfilled is no longer binding. It's the shadow, Colossians 2, 15 and 16, but the substance or the body is Christ. And even, yes, the moral law is no longer binding as a means of justification. However, it is more binding than ever in the sense of it being what God wants us to be. He wants us to be made into His likeness and image, and as we do that, we will be in conformity with it, but we will not be keeping it as a means of justification. And that is not a fine line distinction at all. It might seem like a fine line distinction. Well, it's just a matter of semantics. No, my friend. It is not a matter of semantics. It is a huge difference. Huge difference. It is not the means of justification, but it is more binding than ever, in the sense that if they were expected by God, being non-born again, non-spirit-filled, Old Testament Mosaic covenant saints, to keep the moral and the spiritual laws, how much more would God be requiring of us who have the faith of Jesus Christ, who are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and who have all the revelation of Jesus coming, God sending His Son, and what God's will is for us in the New Testament. Certainly He would expect at least what they did from us, and of course more. Because He promised that the latter glory of the house would be greater than the former glory, and that there would be an increase in righteousness, and finally He would come for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It would come to a fullness of the stature of Christ. Well, if they're coming to the fullness of the stature of Christ, that means they're walking like Christ. That means they're walking in conformity with the will and the law of God, but not to try to justify themselves. All right, verse 26. But you were all children, the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. Children in the Greek is sons. No big difference there, but sons of God. Of course, whether you're male or female, you're still a son of God. He makes that quite clear in two verses later in verse 28. Also with this, Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So legally, they have put on that new Christ-like nature, that new man, that born-again man that loves God and loves the law of God. Remember Romans 7, I delight in the inner man after the law of God. But he sees another law working in his members. Well, that's the old man, and the devil working on the lusts of the old man. Also, Romans 6, 3 and 4 with this. Baptism, legally putting on that nature. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And Ephesians 4, 24. Now, why is he talking about this now? Well, it's the natural thing for him to talk about. Because he showed how God made a wonderful promise to Abraham. Then the law came in, but it didn't do away with the promise. And now that promise is fulfilled in Christ. And indeed, the law itself was to lead them to Christ. And now he's saying, and you are in Christ now. This is where you are. You're not under the law. You're in Christ. You put on Christ. You've been baptized into His name. Now, in other words, he's trying to show them where they're at or where they should be at, what they've done, what the ramifications of it is. They're in Christ. And then verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the word Greek doesn't mean just Greek the way he's using it. It is the word for Greek, but it becomes a word that is synonymous with Gentiles because most of the world spoke Greek at this time. And so it becomes the antithesis to a Jew. And therefore, whether they were Greek or Egyptian or Babylonian or Hittite or Assyrian, if they were in Christ Jesus, then they were one with anybody else and everybody else. So Greek just becomes synonymous in its usage here with Gentile. And so there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, they needed to know that because, remember, the Judaizers were trying to kind of bring them back into becoming Jews, even though the Galatians were Gentiles genetically. They were trying to make them keep the law of Moses, be circumcised, and so forth. He says, there's no distinction anymore. God's not making that distinction anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And there's neither bond nor free. There's before God, spiritually, in terms of salvation, there's neither a slave or master, and there's neither male nor female. There's no difference between men and women in their relationship to God. They are all one in Jesus. Anybody who believes, see, this is the only requisite. That's what he's saying throughout the whole book of Galatians and throughout all of Romans, as we saw. Justification by faith. A woman can believe like a man can believe. A servant can believe like a master can believe. A Gentile can believe like a Jew can believe. It's all by faith that they are therefore one in Christ. With this, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 13, which talks about the great oneness of the faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling, even as you're called. Keeping the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the Spirit, until we come to the oneness of the faith. The gift ministries will bring us into that oneness of the faith and the fullness of the stature of Christ, where we will really all be one in Him. Not just legally, but experientially. Ephesians 4, 3 to 13. Verse 29 then, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed. So you're going back around the law to that original promise to Abraham, which was not nullified by the law. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise is to those that are in Christ, not those that are under the law. Because if they're under the law, they're beholden to the law to fulfill it perfectly. And since none have fulfilled it perfectly, then they're under the curse of the law. And if they're under the curse of the law, they can't receive the promise. So you got to go one way or the other, by the law or by the promise. And he says, if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Because remember, he was the seed of Abraham that God was prophesying of to Abraham. And therefore, you are heirs. You can inherit from God the promise of eternal life and everything else that goes with it. With this, Romans 9, 6 through 8. All right, chapter 4. He elaborates on this analogy a little bit of the heir. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And now he moves in from the analogy to the truth. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Remember, he had said back in verse 26, you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's probably dia there in the Greek, through faith in Jesus Christ. You are all children or sons of God. So chapter 4, verse 1, an heir, until he becomes an adult, while he's still a child, he is under the tutors and the governors. And therefore, he's just like a slave or a servant in the household, even though he's heir. And one day he will be master over those servants. But right now he's a child and he's under him. Before he was under him, later he's going to be over him. And before that, he's under tutors and governors, verse 2. The Greek is guardians and stewards. Guardians and stewards. Now, the guardians refers to the guardians of that person. Even today, a person can have a legal guardian appointed if they don't have parents, natural parents surviving, and that guardian will be over that person, just as if he was a parent, even though he's not. Under guardians, and then the word stewards. And the stewards refers to more of the land, stewards of the house and of the land, as opposed to as his person. NES has it, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So the Father says, all right, when John's 18, or when he's 21, or when he's 25, or whatever, then he is going to be Lord of the estate. I'm going to bequeath him. He'll become chief executive and chairman of the board of the DuPont Corporation or whatever. In the meantime, he'll have to settle for $10,000 a month, just chicken feed, spending money. He'll be the big cheese at the time appointed to the Father. And then he relates that to the whole plan of history, the time appointed to the Father being when Jesus came as the heir with whom we are joint heirs. So follow the argument now. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now we is referring, of course, primarily to the Jews, because he's been talking about Abraham and then Moses, the law. And so the Jews were under the law until Jesus came. However, you could also refer it to the Gentiles, because they didn't have Jesus, they didn't have the faith of Jesus, and they were under law, at least the law of conscience, as we saw back in Romans, if not the written law of Moses. When we were children, And again, he doesn't mean when every individual was a child physically, but it means in terms of history. Mankind, before Jesus came, is being looked at as being a child, not ready to inherit the promise of eternal life. Before the promise came, when they were under the law. Not before the promise was made, but before the promise came. And so we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. The Greek word here means rudiments, or basics of learning. Rudiments, or basics of learning. In other words, it's like your ABCs. When you're a child, you're still working with your ABCs. When you graduate, you can move into algebra, trig, calculus. But in the meantime, you work with the rudiments, the basics of learning. And again, this is an obvious reference to the law. The law was only the ABCs of God. It was only the rudiments, the basics of learning. It was not the fullness of God's plan and heart expressed. Remember, it was the pedagogue, that's all. He gave discipline to the child. He taught him some things about moral discipline. And he led him to and from school, but it was at school that the child would really receive his education. And it's in Christ that we really receive our education. It's in Christ that we really know the heart of God. It's in Christ that we have all the fullness of God, not under the law. That's the rudiments. And this is not particularly the ceremonial law, whereby they did visible, mundane things, such as offering lambs, rams, sheep, goats, bullocks on an altar, observing days and seasons and times and feasts, ordinances, statutes. So particularly the ceremonial law is here referred to. Now, as far as the Galatians go, remember, they were Gentiles, but we find that in their religion, their pagan religion, particularly the form of it that was followed by these Galatians, there were an awful lot of rituals involved in it, which made it somewhat parallel to the Jews under the law before Christ came. And so they were under the elements, the rudiments. NES renders it under the elemental things of the world. And we even use the word elementary school. Why do we call it elementary school versus secondary school? Because they're learning elementary things. You remember Sherlock, elementary, my dear Watson. In other words, that was a silly, easy thing to understand, Watson. Anybody would have known that this hair come from the Countess Mara because of such and such and such or the other. You know, he's got it all figured out, of course, because he's got his thinking cap on. If that's what you want to call that thing. So we were under the ABCs of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, you know, when we could put on the mortarboard and the gown, the cap and gown, and graduate into secondary school or into the fullness of the understanding. In other words, God gave man enough time to see under the law that he couldn't make it by the law. He was in elementary school, spiritually speaking, just learning the rudiments. And when God gave man adequate time to see his inadequacy, to save himself, and to see his need for a Savior, then he sent forth the Savior. In the fullness of time, at the right time, Jesus came. And if you even look at it from the standpoint of the Roman Empire, all the Roman roads were built when Christ came for communication of the gospel. The world was speaking one language, Greek. No matter what nation you went to, you could all converse the gospel to them in Greek. And it was a stable situation because it was all under the thumb of Rome, which wasn't a great government, but at least it wasn't many nations fighting against themselves, separate sovereign entities, which would make preaching the gospel in different nations very difficult. And all of these other factors led to this being the perfect time to bring Christ. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son with this Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. So in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now, how does this relate to us being under tutors and us being the Son? Because Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the Son that grew in wisdom and in knowledge. Huh? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was the Son of God. We are sons of God. He is the heir of God. We are heirs of God. The fullness of God dwelt in him bodily, and now we are the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So it transfers the metaphor somewhat to see him first as the Son, because he was the only one that could fulfill it, the law for us, and keep it for us. And then we see us coming into the picture as joint heirs with him. And so this is what the transfer, I believe, that he's making here. So in the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, his own Son. See, because Jesus was son by nature. Remember, the power of the highest overshadowed Mary. Therefore, that holy thing that was born of her was called the Son of God. And so therefore, he sent forth his son, but now we are adopted sons, and we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are made sons, and we are being transformed into that image and likeness. But him first, and us later. Christ the first fruits, then those that are afterwards in their order. So, he sent forth his son, made of a woman, or you could translate it, born of a woman. He was born from the Virgin Mary. Thus, it cannot be speaking of his deity here. Of course, it's speaking of his humanity. The man was born, not God. God is not born because he did not have a beginning. Also, this shows us that there is no such thing as a pre-existent Christ or a pre-existent Son of God. But he was born of a woman. And yet he was sent from God. Even as John the Baptist, who was born of a woman, Elizabeth, was also said to have been sent from God. John chapter 1 and verse 6. Just because it says he was sent from God does not imply pre-existence in heaven, being sent from heaven as a man from God. It just means God sent him out into the world to do his ministry when the fullness of time came, when he anointed him. And Jesus was sent from God at his birth in the sense that from, you know, he was born of God and woman, God and man, but even more so at his anointing at the River Jordan, his baptism, his anointing for his messianic ministry, then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and then sent him to Cana, and that was the beginning of miracles. He was sent from God there. Not sent from heaven as a man, pre-existent, but sent out into the world to minister for God. So born, made or born of a woman. So see, God sent forth his son, ministry, who had been born of a woman, made under the law. By made under the law, what he means is that Jesus was born in the dispensation of law. He had to keep the law of Moses. He had to observe the Passover and the Sabbath. But he was bringing in a new covenant with his death and resurrection. That's what brought in the new covenant. Because remember at the Last Supper, he said this wine represented his blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the sins of many. But he was ushering in that period even before his death, because how could he teach about it after his death? And so there was a transition period in the Gospels. And that's why he said, you've heard it said of old that you shall do so and so, but I say unto you, because he was giving the true spirit and intent of the law. He was showing how the law did point to him. And then he was the one that it pointed to and how it pointed to him and what it really meant and what the heart of the gospel was. So that's why it was somewhat of a transition, but he had to fulfill the law. And then verse 5, why did he do all that? Why did God send forth his son to do all these things? Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. See, because again, they violated the law, and therefore they were under the curse of the law. So God had to send forth one who was made under it, born of a woman, to keep it, and to die and take our penalty of it, to redeem us from it, that we might receive now what? The curse of the law? No, the adoption of sons. And now he picks up that metaphor again. We had been under tutors and governors, guardians, managers, but now we can receive the adoption of sons. Now we can receive the promised inheritance. The Jews were under the law of Moses. The Gentiles were under the law of conscience. Both had been cursed by the law because both had violated those laws. That we might be redeemed from it, bought back from it, and to receive the adoption of sons. Literally, to receive placing as son. This is that interesting Greek word, huiothesia, which talks about a son placing. And it talks about when the son comes of age, remember the time appointed of the father, that the father makes a public showing of the son. And he says to everybody in the marketplace and in the business place, this is my son. And now he has the right to conduct business in my name. He's come to his majority. He's no longer a minor. He's past his minority and he's into his majority age. And he has followed all the training that I've given him faithfully under the law. See, Christ fulfilled all the training faithfully. And now he can conduct business in my name, and he has access to my bank account, all my funds, see, heirs of God, sons of God. And then everybody knew that John Jr. could conduct business just like John Sr. could. And so this is the case with us. Now we have son placing. Now, Jesus' son placing took place particularly at the Jordan River, where a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved son. That was the son placing. Hear ye him. I'm well pleased with him. And he anointed him. He gave him one further test before he went on to the ministry in the wilderness. And then he sent him out. And look at the power that he got. Because he was the son. And that's how Satan contested it. Not on the basis of his deity. Because it wasn't God that was being tested. God knows he's God, and you can't tempt God, James chapter 1. He was tempting the man, and he said, if thou be what? The Son of God. If God has truly placed you as his son, if God has truly given you that authority, then turn this stone into bread. See? That's what was being contested. That's what was being tempted in. So now we receive placing as son, or if you will, adoption as sons. With this, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which what? Believe on his name. Back to faith again, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh. So praise the Lord, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be a literal son of Abraham, not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. For as God, Jesus said in John 3:3, born from above, anothen. See, that means you're born of God, because he is above. And so you become a son of God. Verse 6. And because you were sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So he's saying, you even have proof that you're sons. And again, this is kind of a rebuke of them. If they think about it, they should feel convicted. Well, yeah, we're sons. We've even got his Spirit in us that tells us we're sons. It cries out, Father. Like a son does to his father, and yet now they're going back and living as a servant. Or as a son who's still under tutors and governors. But see, they've graduated, spiritually speaking, because they've come to Christ now. They should no longer be living as sons who are still under these servants, verse 1, or still under the tutors and governors. The Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. Because Paul said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Remember, we talked about that. At Romans 8, verses 9 and 15. And it involves the Holy Spirit, by which you cry out to God. But it's in more than that. It's your new spirit. It's that born-again spirit. Because you can have that and not have the Holy Spirit baptism, and yet you're still a son of God. As the Samaritans were, even before they were spirit-filled, Acts chapter 8 clearly shows. And so that spirit of his son, that new spirit where you become like him, you become like Christ, you become a son of God. Not that you're perfect, it's your born-again experience. But you're given that spirit of his son. That is, your new born-again spirit is like the spirit of his son in the sense that it's a spirit of sonship. Now you love God before you hate him. There's a great attitudinal change that accompanies people's conversion experiences. Isn't that true? If you think back to your conversion first few days, no, you weren't perfect, and there was still some sin hanging on and some demons. But there was a great change in your attitude. And you didn't even understand it. You didn't even know what was going on. All you knew was, oh, I didn't feel like doing that thing anymore. I don't like that kind of music anymore. I don't like this anymore. I feel like praying. The Word is so wonderful. I feel like reading His Word. Why? God had sent forth the Spirit of His Son and your Father, whereby you cry, Abba, which, as we know, is Aramaic for Father. But He doubles it for emphasis. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was used of little children addressing their father. You know, just a little child who knows that that's daddy. You could almost translate that daddy because it's a term of affection and endearment. You know, it's not father in the respectful sense of sir, master, yes, father, but it's father or dad, daddy, not disrespectful. But just term of endearment, what little children call their father. And so God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into us, whereby we cry, Abba. We cry, Daddy. You come to God, don't you? You come to God in time of need. You know where to go. You know that you have a heavenly Father. Proof that you're not under the law anymore, but you're a son of God now. See, you don't cry out to the law. Law, save me. The law cannot save. It can only condemn. It cannot impart righteousness. Verse 7, wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, they still wanted to be servants under the law. They didn't really want to, but you know what I mean. They were deceived of the devil. They didn't have a concept of sonship like they should have, and of the grace and the love of God. Christians who are in legalism do not have a real understanding of the concept of sonship, being real sons of God, and the liberty and the wonderfulness of being a son of God. You know, a father knows how to have grace on his son. A father-son relationship is not a law relationship, is it? It isn't. It's not a relationship like it would be between, you know, a lawyer and a client, or a judge and a defendant. It's not just a legal relationship. It is a blood relationship. It is a love relationship. Father begot the son because he loved him and wanted to have someone to love. We talked about this before. And so God has begotten us into a lively hope because he loves us. It's a father-son relationship, not a lawyer-client relationship. Or worse yet, not a master-slave relationship. And that's why it says you're no longer slaves. You're no longer servants under the law. Come out from among it and walk with God in freedom. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God. If you're a son to somebody, then you're an heir to your father. You stand to inherit everything that he's put in his will for you. And so we stand to inherit everything that God has put in his will or testament or covenant for us. An heir of God is in the Greek an heir through God. An heir through God. I don't even know. I don't think Christ is even in the Greek. Let me check here. Yeah, it's just an heir through God. You are an heir through God. Now, of course, you're also an heir of God, and you're an heir in God. You know, we can pull out all the prepositions here and see a truth, but heir through God is probably showing agency here. Through the power of God that you are having faith in, through that grace of God, through that Spirit of God, you are an heir to all things. Showing agency. He didn't say an heir through the law, did he? You are an heir through the law. You are an heir through your works of the law. No. God, not the law. God, not the works of the law, has made us an heir to eternal life. Barb. I'm saying through Christ is not in the Greek. It's just an heir through God. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? All right, first of all, he mentions their old life. Verse 8. When you didn't know God, you were doing service unto them which by nature are no gods. He's talking about their idolatry. When they were, the Galatians were Gentiles, and they were worshiping false gods. And their worship, as I intimated earlier, was filled with rituals and ceremonies. It was a very ritualistic form of religion. And he says, you were doing service to, you know, whatever these gods or goddesses were, which of course were by nature no gods. It wasn't really God. But you were doing a lot of service, a lot of work, bondage in that, fear. Service is stronger rendered in the NAS. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Verse 9 then, but now after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and the beggarly elements, wherein you desire to be in bondage? So he's saying you're going back in bondage because you came out of bondage. Now again, it was not Jewish bondage, because remember, these are Galatian Gentile Christians. But it was a Gentile version of Jewish bondage, you might say. They had been in a certain cult that had ceremonies and rituals that they had to keep, and this was before they were converted. Now here they were as Spirit-filled Christians going back to the same type of thing, except now it's Jewish rituals instead of Gentile rituals, but it's still bondage because they're doing that to try to be justified before God, just as before they were doing it to try to be justified before the gods. He's saying, how can you go back to that? It's like a college professor going back to grade school and playing with Play-Doh and building blocks, thank you. What are you doing there? You belong up in the halls of Ivy, teaching the university students. What are you doing there with the goo-goo stuff? Forget it. And so it's quite a rebuke for them to go back to the beggarly elements. beggarly elements in the NAS is the weak and worthless elemental things. So NAS says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things? See, they're weak and they're worthless. They can't save them. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. See, that's what legalism is. It's going right back to the bondage of the world, except it's with Christian things now, Christian trappings. And so it's like it's taking you right out of the grace of God. It's taking you right out of the life of God, but it's supposedly still got the life of God. Remember Paul talked about those that had the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof? Remember he called the Pharisees whited sepulchres, whitewashed tombstones, beautiful on the outside, but dead men's bones on the inside. This is what we're talking about. Now, Vincent talks about the background here in his word studies on this verse, and he says that the slightest tendency to such a lapse was met and fostered by the daily appeal to the pagan cult amid which they lived, an elaborate and impressive system fortified with a code of rules and administered by a powerful hierarchy, the whole presenting a striking external resemblance to the Jewish ceremonial system. So the point of all that was that they had a system that was quite a bit like the Jews in their pagan religion. And so now they were wanting to be enslaved again to that bondage through the Judaizers coming in and saying, you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses and so forth. All right, verse 10. Maybe an analogy would be a person who came out of the Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church or some other very, you know, enslaving, legalistic, bondage, ritual-filled church, comes to the Lord, is born again, spirit-filled, and then falls into legalism. And now he has substituted one form of legalism and works righteousness for another form of legalism and works righteousness. But now it's Pentecostal legalism instead of Catholic legalism. But it's still legalism. And he's still trying to earn his justification before God. Now, instead of Mass and prayers to the saints and prayers to Mary, and, you know, Hail Marys and Our Fathers and penance and so forth, it's how many prayer meetings he attends in a week, how many ministries he has for the Lord, how long he can pray in tongues, how much he can witness for the Lord. See, these could be all good things now, even that the Lord is using, you know, by the grace of God. But if he is doing it as a basis for his righteousness, it's just the same as the other. It's turning to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world. And many people are in that. Verse 10, you observe days and months, times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Not afraid of you. The Greek is actually, I'm afraid for you. And he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Poor Paul. He felt like this whole church was in danger of falling away. This is a serious matter. Notice they were observing, and this was probably Jewish days and months, you know, the feast days of the Jewish calendar, the holy days, going back into the law. And remember, Paul told them, told the church in Colossae not to let people judge him on this matter. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath days. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Remember, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Verse 20, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? So Colossians 2, 16, 17, and 20 fits with that. So Paul was fearing for them. All right, class is over today. Now let's see, this is Friday. We come back Monday and Tuesday. So we're going to have to finish by Tuesday anyway so that we can give you the test on Friday. We'll make it. We've got ground to cover, but we've covered some ground today. It's looking a lot more now. Why don't I just say, test on Friday. Now you've got a date. Now you know what's happening. On Friday, the test on Galatians, and so we'll be finishing the book up on Monday and Tuesday.